All right, good to have you for our Bible study hour this morning. Philippians chapter 1 will be the text we are going to be starting in. We've been studying 1st and 2nd Thessalonians this quarter. We're studying Philippians, just kind of surveying that book to round out the quarter. That'll take us through the end of this month. So we're just kind of going to introduce that book this morning, talk about the church in Philippi, how the gospel comes there, talk about the circumstances of Paul's writing this letter, look at the first few verses of it this morning to kind of get into that study of Philippians. And I guess really Acts 16 is where we need to turn first, not Philippians 1, because we want to get a little background here. And while you're turning there, just a few notes about the city of Philippi. We're talking about a city that actually is about 100 miles to the east of Thessalonica. You'll see a map in just a minute. The original name of the city was Crenides, which means something like Child of Springs. But in the 4th century BC, the city was rebuilt and expanded by King Philip II of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great, and in a great display of humility, typical of ancient kings, renamed the city after himself, Philippi. And so, or Philippi, I don't care where you put the emphasis on the syllable, it doesn't matter. Came under Roman control in about AD 168, which brings us a little closer to the New Testament era. One of the significant things that happened in Philippi's history this is the site, or very near the site, of the battle. Remember, after, I'm sure you remember why I say these things. If you are a student of history or a student of Shakespeare, you will be familiar with Julius Caesar and the assassination of Julius Caesar that really led to a civil war in Rome, in the Roman Empire, between Mark Antony and Octavian on one side, Brutus and Cassius, leaders on the other side. In 42 BC, near Philippi was where the battle was finally fought, and Antony and Octavian secured their victory, kind of establishing a surety for the empire. Octavian goes on to become the Emperor Augustus later on. And so in honor of that victory, the city of Philippi was made a Roman colony. Luke kind of makes a reference to that actually here in Acts 16 and verse 12. And that's a special status that would be conferred on a place. A Roman colony was modeled after Rome itself in its layout, its architecture. It was self-governing, with a constitution that was modeled on that of the city of Rome and the empire at large. More importantly, the citizens of a colonial city were granted specific benefits. They were granted Roman citizenship, whether they were technically Roman citizens or not. If you were a citizen of a colony city like Philippi, then anywhere in the Roman Empire you went, you were treated as a Roman citizen. And you think, well, what's the big deal? Remember, we're going to talk about what's the big deal of that in just a minute, actually. We see an example of Paul's use of his own Roman citizenship status in this very city. There was also exemption from certain forms of taxation, another kind of benefits that accrued to the people who were citizens of a colonial city like Philippi was. So that was a really important thing. And one of the things that meant was that the people and the local authorities in Philippi would have been, I think, very acutely aware of and sensitive to the rights and privileges that went with being a Roman citizen. And that comes into play in the narrative in Acts chapter 16. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. That's a real brief rundown of the city's history. The gospel comes to Philippi on Paul's second missionary journey. This is about AD 52. You can see it actually kind of got cut off at the top of the map there being circled, but that's, you see where Thessalonica is way up there at the top left. We were just talking about Thessalonica, and there's Philippi just a little bit to the east. So Paul actually comes there before he goes to Thessalonica. We read about Paul arriving at Philippi in Acts chapter 16. We talked about this when we talked about Thessalonica. There was a very important road, a major Roman road that ran from Bithynia in the east to the Adriatic over in the west. There's a major east-west thoroughfare in the empire called the Via Ignatia, the Ignatian Way. And that's the road Paul traveled, would have traveled to go to Philippi and points west. And that's what it looks like today. The interesting thing that you'll hear sometimes, in some parts of Europe, the best roads are the ones that the Romans built 2,000 years ago. Some of the newer ones can't hold a candle to them. Well, this is what one portion of the Ignatian Way, not far from Philippi, looks like. So you can see how enduring a construction thing that is. So you can go see that today if you want to. This is the road that Paul and his companions would have taken to get there. So in Acts 16, we read about Paul bringing the gospel there. It's Acts 16, starting in verse 11. That's really the first question in our lesson. We want to talk a little bit about some of the things that happened on this in Paul's arrival in the city. He comes there with Silas, with Timothy, and also with Luke. This is one of the we sections of the book of Acts that lets us know Luke is along for this part of the journey. We went here and we did this. So all of them come to Philippi from Troas. They get there, and we read about several really important things that happen. First thing, starting in verse 13 of Acts chapter 16, is the conversion of Lydia. What Luke writes, Acts 16, starting verse 13. He writes that when they arrived there, verse 13, on the Sabbath, went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Question. Normally, I think most of us here have enough exposure to Paul's travels and Acts. Normally, when he goes to a place, what's the first thing he will do? Who's the first group of people he will look up? Okay, he'll go to the synagogue to speak to the Jewish population. So why doesn't Paul do that in Philippi? Well, the answer seems to be there wasn't a synagogue. The Jewish tradition was that you had to have a certain number of men, I think the number was 10 men of the Jewish faith to constitute a quorum for there to be a synagogue congregation and a synagogue built. And evidently Philippi didn't have that. And so the custom would have been what is described here, that those who were Jewish would gather on the Sabbath at a particular place, and evidently it was usually by a riverside. The narrative suggests that that's just where they would have expected to find this, a gathering of Jewish people, the small Jewish community in this city. And so they go out to this place of prayer, and that's where they are, and they're talking to the women who are assembled. Maybe there were no men at all who were Jews in Philippi. So that's their first contact with people. So they're following the usual procedure. It's just that in this particular place, which seems, it almost seems strange because this is a pretty big, pretty populous city, but there is not a large Jewish population there, unlike some of the other places they have been. Verse 14 says a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, that's in the province of Asia. It's one of the seven churches that Revelation is addressed to. But Lydia is from there. She is a seller of purple fabrics. So she's a businesswoman, a merchant, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her house had been baptized, she urged us, "If you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." She prevailed on us. So that's where they take up their temporary residence for a while. So the first convert actually isn't a native Philippian. She's from somewhere else, but she's here plying her trade for a while, selling her purple fabrics, becomes a Christian. Her household does. We're not told how many others from that first contact obeyed the gospel, we'll see more along those lines in a minute. And then verse 16, Luke mentions that as they had been on their way to this place, they encountered this girl, a slave girl with a spirit of divination. Greek text literally says a python spirit. Python was believed to have been an entity that guarded the oracle at Delphi, a big thing in Greek history and mythology. And so a python spirit was the expression that they would use for somebody who had the ability to tell fortunes. Luke doesn't really say whether this girl could really tell the future or not, but she had a spirit. And what does she go around doing? You know, she starts following Paul and his companions around, yelling after them. She insulting them? What does she say? Yeah. Okay. This, you know, it's kind of like a couple of the encounters Jesus has with demons. You know, have you come to torment us before the time? What do we have to do with you, Son of Man, Son of David? And, you know, things like that. This girl's walking around. These men are bondservants of the Most High God, proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Was she wrong about that? She's exactly right. But evidently, her following after them and yelling becomes a nuisance. And Paul casts this spirit out of her. And once that happens, Luke doesn't go into a great deal of detail about this, but there's enough of an obvious change in her when this demon is cast out of her that her masters perceive the money they have been made. And this slave girl has been a very lucrative source of income for them, the fortune-telling that she's been doing. And now they perceive that's gone. And so much like will happen at Ephesus in chapter 19, Paul has not intentionally, but as a side effect, hit somebody right in the pocketbook, and they don't like it. In Acts chapter 19, it's going to be he cuts into the business of the idol making trade, because so many people become Christians and renounce idols that it's actually starting to hurt the demand for their product. Here, it's, you know, he takes away the source of income that this girl's masters have had, and they get very upset about that, and so they bring Paul before the authorities, and Paul and Silas, on these charges. This is verse 20. They bring them, verse 19 says, they seized them, they dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, and by the way, Luke uses the precise technical term for the men who would have been the local authorities in a colonial city, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans. We're Roman citizens here in Philippi. And these men have brought strange... Is that a fair accusation, by the way? Maybe it depends on your perspective. Maybe if you're a diehard pagan, you can say, yeah, that there's something to this. That's the charge that's brought against Paul and Silas. Go ahead, Shane.
It's similar to what Jewish leaders did to Jesus. You know, they used the Roman occupation when it's convenient for them, and said that Jesus is claiming he's a king. We have no king but Caesar. Mm-hmm.
Sure, okay. If you're probably familiar with it, if you read on down, what ends up happening to Paul and Silas? Okay. They are summarily beaten with rods, which is a less severe penalty than, say, the scourging that Jesus went through, but still, I'm sure, no fun at all. They're beaten with rods and they're thrown in prison. The important thing to note right here is that, you know, there's a lot of due process that is not given to them. The assumption is these are Jews, they're out-of-towners, so we're just going to take care of this. We're going to beat them, we're going to throw in prison for a while, and then that'll get, you know, then we'll kick them out of town, and that'll be the end of the problem. Well, we'll see how that goes in a minute. In Acts 16, starting with that, you have one of the most commonly cited conversion stories in all of the book of Acts. It's a story of the Philippian jailer. But this is how Paul and Silas come to be in that prison in Philippi, because Paul casts the spirit out of this girl. Her owners get mad. They bring Paul and Silas before the authorities, and they have them beaten and thrown in jail. And so Paul and Silas, here they are. They're sitting in this cell. They're chained in stocks. And what does Luke say they were doing in the middle of the night? All right. They're praying and they're singing hymns to God. And Luke says the other prisoners were listening to them. And then there was an earthquake that shook the foundations of the prison. The chains fell off, you know, prisoners. The doors were opened. And what's the jailer, you know, the warden of the prison doing while all this is going on? He's been sleeping. He wakes up and, you know, I'm sure from the violence of the earthquake, is awakened and sees what's happened and just assumes, well, what would you assume? They're all gone. Okay. And so he draws his sword and is ready to take his own life because he's been derelict in his duty, and that's, you know, that's what he's confident is going to be the penalty. Just to read between the lines, Luke doesn't spell all this out, but it's not hard to see. Paul says, do yourself no harm, we're all here. What Luke says is that the jailer, you know, he calls for light. He comes in where Paul and Silas are, trembling, and falls down. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, that raises questions that Luke doesn't answer in the narrative. How does he know to ask Paul and Silas that question? What has he heard? What did he hear maybe before he fell to sleep? What did he hear them praying and singing about? What did he, you know, had he come in contact with somebody who had heard the message they proclaimed before all this happened? There's a lot that's not answered there. But he comes in and asks them, and I'm sure there's a lot of the narrative, a lot of the events that Luke just doesn't spell out. Go ahead, Doy.
And imagine being outside the jail about to kill yourself, and a voice from the inner prison, from people who can't see, telling you not to harm yourself.
Good point, yeah.
I mean, there's something going on here.
Yeah, yeah, and he perceives that. He perceives that there is something inexplicable going on, and Paul and Silas have something to do with it. So all of those things come together, to make the long story short, they preach the word of God to this man and his family. You know, he washes their stripes, he takes care of them. It's the middle of the night that, you know, that he does all these things for them, and he and his household are baptized. Right now, so far as Luke's narrative tells us, we have constituting the church at Philippi an out-of-town businesswoman who's in Philippi for some period of time, and the guy that runs the local jail, and both of their families. Obviously a productive work of preaching the gospel in Philippi, even though half of it's done while Paul and Silas are confined in prison. Luke says the next morning, the city authorities send messengers, officers to the prison. Paul and Silas, you can go. And Paul says, no, we're not going away that easily. And he says what to us Americans ought to be a very familiar thing. He says, our rights have been violated. We're Roman citizens. We got beaten and thrown in jail without so much as a trial. You tell the magistrates to come here themselves and talk to us. Now, you know, we said in a Roman colony like Philippi, the people and particularly the authorities, I'm sure, would have been especially sensitive to the rights and privileges that went with Roman citizenship. It was something of which they would have been very proud. Our city, everybody's a Roman citizen. We take that very seriously. Now they get word that, you know, those two guys you threw in jail last night with a beating, they're Roman citizens. This is not the only time in the book of Acts, by the way, that Paul takes advantage of or makes an appeal to his rights as a Roman citizen. It keeps him from similar treatment a little bit later. I think it's in chapter 21 in Jerusalem. You know, they're about to beat him and question him. He said, you're going to do that to a Roman citizen? Oh, that changed everything. And so that's where we go from here. Doy?
I wonder if when the jailer asks, what must I do to be saved? If he's fully understanding that in a spiritual sense, he realizes his life is on the line here. How can he be saved in two ways? How can he be saved spiritually? How can he be saved from the impending doom that he's probably going to face as a jailer? Mm-hmm. And then I wonder if Paul is appealing to his Roman citizenship, not just for himself, but for the jailer's sake. Because if they realize that they have violated Roman rule, they can't very well punish the jailer. The jailer's saved in two ways here. He's saved from the impending death he would face as a jailer, but then the greater salvation in Christ.
Very good. So the magistrates do come and basically end up having to beg Paul and Silas to leave town. Because I suppose if Paul and Silas had wished, they could have pressed this on a provincial level and even an imperial level and gotten these authorities in a lot of trouble. Great point about the jailer, something I hadn't thought of a lot. And so they left Philippi and went on to points west, including Thessalonica, Berea, and then they go on down there from Athens. We talked about that in our introduction to the Thessalonian letter a little bit. So when Paul writes this letter to the Philippian church, a little bit different circumstance. Remember, when we talked about 1 Thessalonians, when he wrote that letter, how long had it been since he left Philippi? Here we go. Scratch that. Paul's in Thessalonica. He leaves Thessalonica. He writes a letter to the Thessalonian church. How much time passes between? Not very much. A few months, maybe. Okay. What about Philippians? He leaves Philippi. Eventually, he writes them a letter. How long does that take? From everything we're able to tell, 9 or 10 years. Because when Paul writes to the Philippians, he is in prison. He is in confinement. He makes reference to that. There are some interpreters who think maybe Paul wrote Philippians from Caesarea when he was confined there. But that's still a number of years after he's at Philippi. That's, what, AD 57, 58, even a little later than that. But most interpreters think it's actually from his house arrest at Rome, the condition that the book of Acts ends with Paul spending 2 years in what we would call house arrest. He's confined in his living quarters. He's not in prison, but he's confined under guard in his living quarters. He's able to receive visitors. They come and go. And Paul does a lot of writing during that circumstance. He writes Ephesians and Colossians. He writes Philemon, and evidently he writes Philippians from that set of circumstances. Because one of the first things he addresses with the Philippians after kind of the introduction to that letter is the fact that he's in prison. And the fact that that's okay. The gospel is still being preached. The Philippians don't need to be worried about him. We'll see all of those things unfolding, especially in our next lesson, as we talk about some of the things in the latter part of Philippians chapter 1. So it's maybe 10 years after Paul leaves this city that he writes to this church. And in that intervening 10 years or so, this church has grown and developed. Paul has evidently been in considerable communication with them, may have gotten a chance or two to visit them in the interim. We find out that they had elders and deacons. They had overseers and deacons. Paul introduces the letter that way. So this is a well-organized church as well. A couple of things that Paul makes mention of. The Philippians had sent one of their own, a man named Epaphroditus, to Rome to bring Paul aid, to bring support from them. And putting together chapter 4, verse 18, and some things in chapter 2, while Epaphroditus was there, he got very, very sick. The Philippians, you know, had gotten word of this. They were very concerned about their brother. But now he is well. Paul is sending him back to them, probably carrying this letter. So that's part of what Paul writes about. He expresses gratitude for their assistance of him, because this is not a one-time thing. The Philippians have done this, Paul will say, from the very beginning, from the first. They have been constant supporters of his. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Reassuring them about his own welfare. Chapter 1 especially focuses on that. These are some of the reasons that this letter is written. And concern for their spiritual well-being, because like the Thessalonian church that he had written to some 10 years previously, they face a lot of opposition. They face a lot of threats from false teaching, threats from even inside, there's, you know, the possibility of people not getting along. Paul doesn't go into a lot of specifics, a few. It's a very, really a fairly brief letter. Definitely a concern for their spiritual well-being, and packed into this a lot of lessons that we need to be thinking about. That's why we study this letter. That's kind of the background for it. So Paul gives an account of his circumstances. That takes up most of chapter 1. He talks to them about having the mind of Christ. Philippians chapter 2. Beautiful chapter that we'll be spending some time in. An appeal to have the knowledge of Christ. Chapter 3 talks a lot about that. And to have the peace of Christ. Chapter 4 will highlight that. And Paul's going to talk about the peace and contentment that he has himself, even though right now he's confined. And he wants them to know that same thing. So those are some really basic thoughts that characterize this book. This is where we're going in our study of the letter. And that's kind of a quick introduction to Philippians. Any questions or comments or anything before we kind of look at the opening to this letter? Okay, we'll turn to Philippians chapter 1. Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry, Carrie. Go ahead. I think that's right, because you look at circumstance like Philippi, where they're ready to just dismiss Paul as a Jewish interloper, and they can't because he's also a Roman citizen. I mean, think about it. Paul is a very well, he's very well trained in Judaism. He hails from Tarsus, which we would call a university city, a college town. So he's got not just a good education in Judaism, but a good education in general. He's got a great command of the Greek language. He has a good command of, knowledge of the poets and philosophers that the Greeks and Romans would have been familiar with, and uses that when the occasion calls for it. And he's got Roman citizenship and all the privileges that go with that. So yeah, you really can see the wisdom in God's choosing a man like of that background to do what he has Paul do. Yeah, yeah. Paul's got to accept the challenge, and he does. But yeah, good point. Very good point. Yeah, go ahead. Okay.
To be that thoughtful, hey, someone with Roman citizenship for these reasons, this reminds us that everything he does is for a reason.
Very good. Philippians chapter 1, let's look at the text a little bit. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. So when Paul writes this, Timothy is with him. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. We may not get through all the details of those verses, but we'll talk a little bit about it. You know, a couple of things we've already noted. Paul writes this to these Christians. As Paul so often does, he calls them saints. Just remember, that is a word that that conveys something, or most of the time in the New Testament, someone who is holy, who is sanctified, consecrated, set apart to God. That's what these people are. From long use in Western culture, we tend to associate the word saint with an exceptional level of personal piety in a person. That's the influence of Roman Catholicism, among other things, on Western culture. Lightfoot made the observation that the word itself doesn't assert moral qualifications as a fact in the persons designated. It implies them as a duty. That those qualities are the response to the fact that they have been set apart to God. Paul writes this about Christians in general. Never once does he use it in some specialized sense of, you know, somebody recognized for particular acts of righteousness or anything. He just writes to Christians. He calls them saints. That's what they are. Again, he highlights they have overseers and deacons. We've not in the not too distant past studied 1 and 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy, Paul talks more particularly about those roles, qualifications for those things that was in place in the church at Philippi. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. And Paul says a lot of things in this letter, especially in this first chapter. Just to describe that personal bond that he feels toward these people. Is that pretty typical of Paul? Whether it's this town or Thessalonica or anywhere else, it wasn't just a stopover on a business trip for him. These people were not just products or people who bought a service. No. He cares about these people and cannot help but express that. He does that even with the Corinthians, who had this big long list of problems that he had to address. He still tells them he cares very deeply for them, as he does the Philippian Christians. Especially, he gives thanks and offers prayer for them. Verse 5, in view of your participation, that's the word fellowship, in the gospel from the first day until now. Well, how had the Philippians participated in the gospel with Paul? Well, we find out one of the ways they had done that repeatedly was to provide Paul with financial assistance. He talks about that in chapter 4, material assistance. Chapter 4, verse 15, he says, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." So this started right away after Paul left Philippi. They start sending him help. Even when he's at Thessalonica, he's getting it. We read when Paul goes on down to, when Paul gets to Corinth, for example. When he first arrives in Corinth, he's preaching and teaching, but he's also working at his we call it his day job, his trade of tent making, to provide for himself. Remember, we talked about this, and we actually talked about this Wednesday night. Paul did that so he wouldn't be a burden to the people among whom he was working. Talks about how he had the right to do that, set that aside, work to provide for himself. And he did that in Corinth, and Luke notes that after Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia to Corinth, then Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word, which indicates that when Silas and Timothy came to Corinth, they brought support from those Macedonian churches, maybe including Philippi, so that Paul could devote himself full time. That's why Paul says to the Corinthians, remember, he says, "I robbed other churches, taking wages of them." Okay. Churches like the Philippian church. And he just highlights that they had sent more than once to his needs and done that from the first day until now. I want to focus on verses 9 through 11 for a minute, just in the interest of time. Paul says, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." I want to talk about a couple of the things Paul says in those verses. This, you could do a whole series on the things Paul writes to churches and says, "This is what I pray for you." He does that all the time. And this is what he says here. "I pray that your love may abound still more and more." So that's the first thing. He wants their love to abound still more and more. Much as he said to the Thessalonian Christian, "You're excelling in love, keep excelling. Excel in it all the more." I want your love at Philippi to abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. The New American Standard says real knowledge because the word Paul uses, I mean, basically means knowledge, but it conveys knowledge that is precise and correct. It's a little bit stronger term than just knowledge. So that's why some of our English translators modify it a little bit. Real knowledge and all discernment. Discernment is perception, but here it is discernment in ethical matters, for one. Discernment about spiritual things, about right and wrong, and probably about more than that. And it's discernment of every kind. It's all discernment, Paul says. Or discernment to the fullest might be the sense of what he's trying to convey there. I pray that your love will abound more and more in knowledge and in discernment. Just notice that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, you don't have to turn there, but you can if you want. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul, in dealing with issues of conscience, for instance, and the issue of meat sacrifice to idols, chapter 8 in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, he says, "Knowledge puffs up or makes arrogant, but love builds up." He warns the Corinthians that knowledge alone can't guide all their decisions. They need also to exercise love for one another in the things that they do. Here, you have something, you have almost the opposite, a reminder, I want your love to abound, but in knowledge and discernment. Which just reminds us that the love the New Testament talks about, it's not just emotion, it's not just sentiment, it is something that God, it is something that chooses what is right, and is something that God wants to be bound and defined by correct knowledge and wisdom, really. Good decision making. So I'll tell you what we'll do. Wednesday night, we'll talk about that just a little bit since we're about out of time. We'll talk about that just a little bit Wednesday night, and we'll get into the second half of the chapter as well. But just to begin Wednesday night, I want you to be thinking about verses 9 through 11 and what the implications of that are for people like us. For Paul says, I want your love, I pray that your love will abound in real knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless. There's a lot there that's important for us to consider in those verses. We won't take a great deal of time Wednesday to talk about that, but we do want to take just a little bit to talk about that. We'll look at the second half of chapter 1 as well, starting around verse 12, where Paul really highlights his situation. I'm in prison, yes. Don't be despondent about this. I'm not despondent about this. You don't be either. By the way, I just wanted you to think about this as we close. You have a lengthy relationship with a gospel preacher. Okay. Back there on the board, there's several preachers that we have an ongoing fellowship in the gospel with, like Philippi had with Paul. Some of them, that's been going on for many years. We know those men well. We love those men. They love us. Now, suppose you get a letter from one of them. Oh, I've been thrown in prison for preaching the gospel. How does that make you feel? How do you think it made the Philippians feel? We're going to talk about that Wednesday and why it's so important that Paul addresses these things with them, because it's not just his situation this could affect, not just his thinking and his outlook. It's theirs as well. So that's what we'll talk about Wednesday. We'll get the second half of the chapter. But think about that prayer in verses 9 through 11. We'll talk about that first thing Wednesday night. Thanks for all your comments this morning, and we'll finish up there for now.